John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, the first thing that Jesus... The first part of the prayer is verses 1 through 5, in which Jesus only makes one request. You know, we have a tendency, we think of prayer as requests. And even though we know that we're supposed to get praise in there, and thanksgiving, and confession in there, usually prayer is pretty much requests. And one of the things that's kind of noticeable is in this prayer there are very few actual requests. And the first five verses, there's only one request, and it's glorified. You know, the only imperative there, it turns up twice, is glorify. Jesus starts by saying, glorify your Son, and then he finishes that first section saying, glorify me. And if you stop and really look at it, that's not actually a request. Jesus is not actually making a request to the Father. When he says, glorify me, he's not asking the Father to do something that the Father wasn't about to do. He's not presenting his plan to God and saying, God, please do this, the way we often do. When Jesus asked the Father to glorify him by returning him to the glory that he had from the beginning of the world, he's asking God to do what he knows God has already been planning to do. All along, this has been God's plan, and Jesus has known it's been God's plan. If there's been any struggle at any level, anywhere, it's all been on Jesus' side. And people debate whether Jesus was actually struggling with going through what he knew what God wanted to do. But in any case, Jesus is not petitioning the Father to do something here. So what's really happening when Jesus is coming to the Father and saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. He's not petitioning, he's presenting himself. He's yielding himself to the Father. He's putting himself in the Father's hand. He's saying, Father, the thing that you have wanted to do, your plan, the time has come, here I am. Right? It's as though the parent is telling the kid, it's time to go to swimming lessons, it's time to go to swimming lessons. And the kid says, oh, I got to do this, I got to do this. And then finally the kid says, okay, we can go now. You know, it's that, there we go, now I'm on board. Jesus, his request isn't even a request. He's making himself available. He's yielding himself. And if you stop and think about it, you know, what better way to start prayer? You know, and I think that's a kind of a real lesson for our daily prayer times. It's so easy to go, you know, to finish your chapter for the day or whatever and close it and turn around and get down on your knees at the chair or the bedside, wherever you pray, and launch right into, Lord, please bless the day today. You know, I need your help. Please be with my wife. Please be with my kids. Please take care of this. But the first thing is just to present ourselves to God. The first step when we come to prayer isn't to come with, here are my ideas, God, here are my desires, here's what I want you to do, but to come to him and say, here I am. You have the plans, you have the desires, you have the agenda, you have the ideas of what needs to happen. I want to be on board with what you're doing. Lord, I'm presenting myself, do with me as you wish. Then, after that, there are these kind of these two sections. The NIV and actually a lot of translations breaks it into verses 6 through 19 and then verses 20 to the end. And the NIV subtitles them Jesus prays for his disciples and then Jesus prays for all believers. And most translations have some similar kind of idea there. And it kind of gives the impression, or even directly states, that in the first half of the prayer, Jesus prays for the 11. The 11 disciples who were there with him at the time. And then only in verse 20 does Jesus shift his focus to praying for the church, all of the disciples who will believe in him over time. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. That's probably not exactly what's going on, okay? Because the things that Jesus prays about in the first half of the prayer are not things that only the first 11 disciples needed. They're not things that are particular to their role as apostles or particular to the trial that they were about to go through. The things he prays for them are things that we all need. He's not praying for them in any different way than he's praying for us today. But then the other reason is in verse 20 when it says, my prayer is not for them alone, there's nothing there to indicate that he's saying, I was praying for these people and now I'm going to pray for everybody. Not the exact opposite. After praying these prayers, he says, I'm not praying for them alone. Okay? So really, everything that Jesus prays here in the prayer, the entire prayer, is for both the 11 disciples at the time and for us today. The entire prayer. But at verse 20, there is a sense that he's shifting gears a little bit. And I would suggest that what the shift is in the first half of the prayer, Jesus is praying for the disciples, both the 11 and us, as individuals, that he's praying for individual believers, both at that time and now. And that at verse 20, he shifts to praying for believers as the church, as the body of Christ collectively. So in verses 6 through 8, the first thing Jesus does is he defines who he's praying for. 6 through 8, he talks about just who these people are, and then in verse 9 he says, I pray for them. Okay? So let's look at verses 6 through 8. Who does Jesus specifically say that he's praying for? The first thing he says is that he's praying for those who have been chosen by the Father and given to him. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. And we know from many places in the Bible that long before you have your first positive thought towards God, he is there revealing himself. That before we have any interest, before we begin to turn to him at all, his grace is already turning our hearts to himself. And that, in fact, Paul says over and over again, we were known and loved and chosen before the foundation of the world. Right? And that's a great one to stop and think about. That is a wonderful one to really dwell on. That God knew you, knew everything you would do, knew your failures, knew everything long before you had to deal with it. And that at that time, he loved you and he selected you out in order to save you. But the second thing that Jesus says is that he's praying for those who have received a revelation of God. He says, I have revealed you to those. Okay? It is necessary to have a revelation of God. It is not possible to believe, it is not possible to put your faith in him without God divinely revealing himself. Okay? And Paul says that, Chris actually didn't come up with this, or did he whisper it quietly?
Hebrews 11:6, you know
what it is? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
That if anyone can come to him, it's necessary that they believe that he is, and that he is good, that he rewards those who seek him. Right? And there are two parts of that. It's one thing to actually just know that God exists, but then you have to actually know something about him. Right? You have to know that he's good, that he rewards those that seek him. That for us to actually turn to God, there has to be a revelation of who God is. And that revelation, it's not possible for us to come up with it. It's not a human thing. We don't know what God is like. And some people could answer, well, yes, there's general revelation. You know, there's the world out there that looking at it, you can deduce what God is like. But you know what? Even for that, it requires the Holy Spirit. Even to see God in what is visible to everyone, the Holy Spirit has to reveal that beauty actually speaks about a beautiful Savior. That the fact that the world works and makes sense reveals the fact that the Creator makes sense. Okay? That Jesus is praying for those who have had an actual revelation of what God is like. If you know anything about God, it is because God himself is revealing it to you. The next thing Jesus says is that he's praying for those who have responded in obedience. Okay? He says, I've revealed you to those you gave me. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Okay? The revelation that God makes of who he is then requires an obedient response. Now, when we talk about obedience, and when we quote verses, when we read verses like this that says that they have obeyed, I think a lot of people get uncomfortable because we know that we disobey. We know that none of us obey all the time, that none of us have been as obedient as we would like to be. And we've all probably run into people who put such a stress on obedience or put out the impression that they are fully obedient or expect us to be fully obedient to something. And that's not what this obedience is. It's talking about an obedient response to the revelation of who God is. Okay? Jesus, when asked, what does God want us to do? People who believed in obedience came to him and said, what are the works of God that he wants us to be doing? And Jesus responded, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. And that is where the obedience is. When Jesus prays that I have revealed you to them and they have obeyed, he's talking about the obedience to the presentation of who Jesus is. That Jesus is revealing the nature of God, and when we respond to that in obedience, that is the obedience that he's talking about. And when that obedience is in place, all the other disobedience basically loses its significance. And all the other disobedience even becomes an opportunity to obey because of the possibility of repentance and because of the possibility of redemption, of God taking that disobedience and using it for another situation in which you can be obedient. And without this act of obedience, without this yielding ourselves to the Lord Jesus and his revelation of who God is, all of our obedience is disobedience. You know, all your righteousness, all the good things you do, all the obeying the law of Moses or any other religious expectations or any civic expectations, without yielding yourself to the gospel itself, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. So Jesus is praying for those that the Father has chosen that have had a revelation of God, that have been obedient. And then finally, the last thing he says is that they have believed that he was sent from heaven. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Okay? And you probably remember, if you've been going through the whole series with us, that this whole idea of believing in him who God sent and believing in Jesus who had come down from heaven, that those are phrases that show up over and over again in John. This is a key idea in John. John isn't presenting Jesus as the Messiah. John is assuming that his readers believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's trying to show that the Messiah is God himself. The key in John has been the presentation of Jesus as the divine Messiah, God himself come down. Okay, the Jews, they were ready to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They had no problem with Jesus presenting himself as the greatest of the prophets. They had no problem with Jesus presenting himself as the one chosen, the man, chosen and anointed by God to do these great works that needed to be done. As Jesus coming as the one greater than John, they had no problem with that. But when Jesus claimed to be not just the Messiah, but God come as the Messiah, that's where they had the issue. That was the stumbling block for the Jews. And this is what Jesus is saying, that he's praying for those who have accepted specifically this point, who have put their faith and have yielded and obeyed the presentation of Jesus as God himself come down from heaven as the Messiah. Is that you? Right? We said that Jesus is not just praying for the disciples, but that he's praying for all of those who will believe according to their witness. You know, I believe that the majority in the room here can say yes, 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 yes to all these points. But if by any chance you're not sure, or if by any chance when I talk about the neededness, the necessity of being born again, of having a very clear conversion, of meeting the Savior, having Jesus Christ reveal who God is, and then responding to that by yielding your heart to him, giving over control, letting go and saying, I am not in charge. You are everything. Let me be lost in you. If, when I talk about those things, there's that prick of conscience, or maybe that question that rises up that I'm not entirely sure that's me. Settle it. It is the most important question. Nothing else matters unless that is settled. And there is assurance of salvation. You can know that you've been born again. You may not know it the moment you're born again, but there should follow in succession a time when the Spirit of God witnesses in your spirit that you don't know how it happened, and you don't know just what the moment is, and you don't know the magical words, but you know that it happened. And if you don't, then please, come talk to me. Come talk to Dana. Come talk to Ziggy or any of the other men who've been in the church for a while, or a sister that you trust. Or if you're not ready to talk with someone, go home, shut the door, tell the kids to leave you alone for an hour, and get on your knees and settle this one question. Because nothing else matters unless you know that you are in Christ. If you're not, you are lost. You are under wrath. And it is real. Because we're going to talk about some wonderful things that Jesus prays about in this prayer. And if you're not in Christ, he's not praying for you. The first thing that Jesus asks for the disciples individually is he prays for protection. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. And in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus is praying for protection. And of course, anybody who's read this has noticed that and said, oh good, yes, that's exactly what I need. And we think that the protection that we want is a protection from certain things happening in life. Right? We have our ideas of what we would like to see happen, and we have other things that we don't want to see happen. And we think that Jesus is going to protect us from these things. But that's not what Jesus is praying about. If you look at verse 15, he's praying particularly against the purposes of the evil one. Okay? What is critical here is not what things happen to you in life, but whether, what effect they have on you. In everything that happens in your life, God has a purpose, and the evil one has a purpose. And particularly, we know that Jesus here isn't praying for a protection from things that happen, because if Jesus was praying protect them from the evil one. And he had in mind that certain things wouldn't happen. That would mean that the evil one, the enemy, Satan, has power over what happens and doesn't happen in your life. And that is not true. We know that God is sovereign. We know he's in absolute perfect control, that a sparrow doesn't fall and a hair doesn't fall out of your head without God knowing about it. What happens in life is in the direct control of God. But what is not under the direct control of God, because he's given us a certain amount of freedom, is how we respond to it. The exact same events in life can produce a person who is close to God with a soft heart, longing to know God better. And the exact same events of life can produce a person who's bitter and tired and worn out and feels sorry for themselves. In everything that happens in your life, God has a purpose and the evil one has a purpose. And Jesus here is praying for our protection against the purposes of the evil one. And then he specifically brings out one of the evil one's purposes here. Oh yeah, you know what, and I wanted to make the point. We're not only speaking about the bad things that happen in life. The good things and the bad things. When the bad things happen, God's using it to circumcise your heart, to bring you closer to himself, to teach you more about his ability to bring you through hard things, to purify you. We've talked a lot about those sorts of things. And the evil one, like as I already mentioned, is looking to harden your heart, to turn you away from God, to make you bitter, to make you think, why would he let that happen? Although maybe you won't phrase it, because if you phrase it, you'll find the answer. But just to feel it, and to distance yourself, to put up those walls between the church, between you and the church, between you and a brother, between you and God. But you know, it's the same thing when good things happen in your life. When good things, the things that we want, God wants to use that just to show you his love. He wants you just to rejoice and enjoy it and to be drawn closer to him and thank him as a good father and to trust him that in the future he'll take good care of you. And then those same good things that happen, the enemy wants to use it to make you self-confident, self-satisfied, more in love with physical comfort. So when we talk about this, we're not talking just about the bad things in life. In everything in life, God has a purpose, and the evil one wants to use it as well. And Jesus is praying against those purposes. But like I already started to say, in verse 11, Jesus mentions one of these purposes specifically. He says, Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. As Jesus is praying for protection against the purposes of the evil one, he specifically has in mind the purpose of the evil one to bring division, to turn you against God, to turn you against your brother or sister in the church, to turn you against another person, right? With self-pity, envy, jealousy, offenses, defensiveness, little things that happen that you look at them and then you think, well, you know what? I remember he said this, and he said something else 6 months ago, and before you know it, you're putting two to two together, and you're coming out with eight, and that explains a lot anyway, right? It's those mental things. That's one of the things, the major things that Jesus is praying against here, that we would not be under the influence of the evil one in our dealings with one another. And this is something that happens in churches. This is something that happens left and right. And you know what? Once when watching a church get torn apart, it occurred to me that the issue was something so insignificant, but it was triggering conversations and feelings about a million other incidents that had happened 10, 15 years ago and that everybody thought had been long forgotten. And really, what goes on is the enemy is tying these little strings all over the place. There's a little misunderstanding. And, oh, there's a string on that person. And another misunderstanding, a string on that person. But he's not yanking those strings. You think it's settled. You think it's done. You think it's settled. You think it's all forgiven and forgotten. But there's still that little pull. And anytime he wants, he can give it a yank, and all of a sudden there's that, I can't believe he said that. Come and thinking back to something 20 years ago. This happened to me just recently with a family member. Literally 20 years ago, at the time it didn't bother me at all. At the time it made no difference whatsoever, and I had completely forgotten about it. And then a month ago, the words came back, and I had a full-blown emotional response, more than I had at the time. Okay? So anyways, the enemy's tying all those little strings. He's not yanking on all of them, but you wait 10, 15 years, and he's got something on everyone. And then there comes along some minor thing. What color to paint the walls in the church? Whether we're going to have church, whether we're going to have chairs or pews in the new sanctuary? Whether, you know, whatever it might be, some minor little issue, and yanks them all, and the church explodes. I have seen it happen. Yeah, you know, I shouldn't laugh after that. But this is Jesus is of course praying about a lot of things, but this is the number one thing that he's praying for: protection in how we respond to what happens, that the enemy would not be able to bring in disunity. The second thing that Jesus prays about for the disciples is related to it, because born-again Christians, committed, we love God, we love one another, we're eager to see God work in our midst, we believe in unity. Why is it that the enemy can get in at all? You know, why is it that he even has access to our thought life? You know, why is it that he doesn't make us, you know, we're from heaven. We're heavenly people. We breathe a different air. Why is it that when he presents a thought, it has any entrance whatsoever? It's because we still are, in part, more or less, very much in tune with the world. There are the worldly ways of thinking, worldly ways of doing, that we don't recognize, that are wound into our hearts and our minds like these sticky, slimy tentacles. Right? The brain neurons, you know how they're like, I could get this way wrong, but aren't neurons, can't they sometimes be like several feet long? Not in the brain, but like in other parts of the body. And they're just all wound in with each other. It's unbelievably, National Geographic just had a great article on the brain. And it's unbelievably complex, okay? And we don't understand all of those tentacles that go through our own hearts and minds, okay? And the God wants to cut them, okay? That's the second thing that he prays about. It's this question of being sanctified. In verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The world and the evil one have those strings that they can pull, because we're still too in tune with and still too tied to the world. We have too many of those tentacles. So Jesus prays for our sanctification. Okay? Now, when we read the words, they're very familiar, probably most of us have memorized them several times. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. I think most people immediately have a little equal marks in their mind with a phrase something along the lines of, read the Bible more and you'll get holier. Right? Which I don't mean to make that sound funny or anything, because it's true. Right? And that's wonderful, and it's true. You spend more time reading the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, trying to really get what it's saying, and your life will change. Okay? But what Jesus is saying here is more than that. Because to be made holy is not just about your life changing. It's not just about certain habits being dropped, certain new habits coming on board. It's being made holy is about being separated. Right? And a lot of you know that well, that the word holy, sanctification means to be made holy. The word holy means separated, cut off. Cut off from everything else to God. Right? The two halves of holiness are being set apart from everything else to God. To be set apart for God. To be that vessel that's only used for the most special event. Right? And you don't use it for every day because it's special. That's the idea of holiness. And some people probably remember my illustration of the cutting board and the knife, that in order that the bread doesn't taste like garlic or onion, we have one breadboard that's just for cutting bread, and the knife that's just for cutting bread. And the knife and the board are holy. They are set apart. They are set apart for one special purpose. They are sanctified onto the bread. Okay? The other reason that this statement is far more than just read the Bible and your life will be more holy is that the idea of truth, right? When Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Both truth and your word in the Bible as a whole, but especially in the Gospel of John, are not abstract ideas. John sometimes has a tendency of being the abstract gospel. There's nothing abstract in John. When John speaks about the truth, it's not philosophical truth, right? John speaks about Jesus as the truth. Both the truth and even more so the word in the Gospel of John are personal ideas relating to the experiential knowledge of God. Not when you know something about God, but when you experience Him. That's the truth that John speaks about. When you run into God, it's one thing to know that God is love. Who in here doesn't know that God is love? We can give addresses. We know where that's written. Okay? We could probably come up with three verses. We know that God is love. But when you wake up in the morning, do you feel the sunlight streaming through the window? You know, the spiritual window that's in the roof. Do you feel the sunlight of God's life streaming through, filling your heart with the love of God? And do you wake up in the morning thinking, today is a day to walk and experience God loving me? Without that, knowing that God is love isn't truth. This is the truth that God is talking about, that Jesus is talking about here. It's a good thing when I say God instead of Jesus and Jesus instead of God, right? You get that. So what he's saying is that the personal experience of who God is what severs those tentacles. When you encounter God, when you're with Him and you're feeling, you're experiencing who He is, which doesn't negate knowing truths about Him, when you are in His presence, when you're experiencing Him, when you're running into Him, when you're knowing God, that's what separates. That's what brings about the reality of being set apart from the world and being set apart to God. And this is why so many people's attempts to live a better life fail to make any lasting change. Because you can maybe quit smoking, you can maybe clean up some of your habits, you can maybe stop using certain words or doing some other thing maybe more serious, but you can't bring yourself into God's best china cabinet. You can separate yourself from maybe some certain habits, but you can't separate yourself onto God. Only God does that, and He does that by revealing who He is. Sanctify them by your truth. The real encounter of who God is the thing that separates you from the world and separates you to God. It severs all of those tentacles that are wound up in our hearts and our minds and pull us back towards the world. Give Satan that in to adjust our thinking. And more importantly than separating from the world, it unites our hearts to God. Jesus uses Himself for an example of this sanctification. In verse 18, He says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Okay? And this is looking at sanctification from the side of God, what God does. Okay? God took Jesus, separated Him from every other purpose, set Him apart, and then sent Him into the world to do only God's business. He was an ambassador. Right? When an ambassador goes to a foreign country, his opinions mean nothing. His views mean nothing. He's there only to represent the government that sent him. Jesus is set apart from every other thing. And we could debate whether Jesus had any other ideas or desires or agendas. That's not the important thing. He's set apart and He's sent only to do His Father's bidding. And Jesus talked a lot about that when He was in the world. He said, "I do not speak for myself. I don't do what I want to do." He said, "I say and I do only what I see the Father saying and doing. I am here only to do my Father's will." That's that sanctification. And then He's saying that He wants to do the exact same thing with us. Free us from every other purpose, every other agenda. Free us from every other care and concern. And then send us into the world completely as His representatives, serving His purposes, set apart for His uses. What we want to do, subconsciously, in our mixture of motives and everything else, is in part. Sunday morning, we're about God's business. Thursday night, I have a couple of free hours, I'll go to the food bank. Right? And we want to be selective, and we want to present God with some portion of something. And God won't deal with it. He won't have it. He's worth more than that. What God wants to do is to sanctify us, set us apart from every other thing, and make us wholly His own precious vessels for His purposes. But sanctification from God's side requires a response from our side. There's a sense in which God sanctifies us, and there's a sense in which we sanctify ourselves. And this is what Jesus says in verse 19, again using Himself as an example for us. Having just said that God sanctified Him, and He's sanctifying us, He says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Here Jesus is looking at the fact that after God selects Jesus and pulls him out and separates him to send him into the world, Jesus says what? Here I am. He responds. Just like we saw basically at the beginning of the prayer, when Jesus presented himself to the Father, available to do what the Father wanted, free from every other concern or need. When God sanctifies Jesus before the beginning of the world for the purpose of salvation, Jesus responds and says, yes, here I am, unreservedly. Everything I need to walk away from, I walk away from. Everything I have to drop, I drop. I am before you with open hands, open heart, open mind. Do with me as you see fit. God calls, sanctifies Jesus for the purpose of salvation, and then Jesus, in response, sanctifies himself. And in the same way, now that Jesus is saying, I send you into the world, I sanctify you, I want you to be my ambassador, completely freed from every other concern, doing my purposes, we need to respond and sanctify ourselves by yielding and saying, yes, Lord, I trust that I can have no concern but yours. I trust that being 100% unreserved, committed to you, I won't be left without a job. I won't be left without clothing. My kids won't be left without food because you are concerned about these things. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. And that you can go to your job and do your job and still be wholly sanctified to God's purposes as you're about your job. That attitude of presenting ourselves back to him, saying, yes, Lord, I accept that sanctification. Separate me from every other concern. Make me your own and use me. Let me be that precious, cleansed vessel that you reach for when the really special guests come. Okay? But the way that Jesus says it brings in an important element. He says, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus isn't just the example that we need to do what he did, but his sanctification is the root of our sanctification. And the significance there is that we would not be able to respond the way that Jesus responded. When God sanctifies Jesus and Jesus responds, sanctifying himself, and then God calls us, we would not be able to present ourselves to him wholeheartedly. We would not be able to get on our knees and say, yes, Lord, whatever it is. I know that there are a lot of people in this room who, just like Esme and I, have been in real, real, last straw, rough situations where everything is on the line and have gotten on their knees and said, whatever it is, Lord, yes. I don't know what you want to do, but do it. Your will, I trust you. Explicitly. We've done that. A lot of people in this room have done that when a lot has been on the line. And you know what? We would not be able to do it. We're not there because we're spiritual, and we're not there because we're good, and we're not there because we trust God. We're there because Jesus was there. Our sanctification is rooted in his sanctification. We can respond to God only because we're united with him, and he responded to God. Without that identification, that union with him that we have by the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to present ourselves wholly as a living sacrifice to God. At that point, having prayed for protection and for the sanctification, Jesus shifts the attention to praying for the believers united as a church. And here, his prayer is for unity. In verses 20 through 23, he prays specifically that the believers would experience unity. He says, my prayer, then in verse 21, that all of them may be one. In verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. Right? But when we speak about unity, similar to protection, we often have the wrong idea. We can often think of unity as simply getting along together. Right? When people aren't arguing, when people like each other, when people can go for dinners for six without griping beforehand, I can't believe we have to have dinner without. Right? Not that I don't think that happens here. That was a different church. Right? Or you know, like with is Janie in here? Did she go up? Janie, hide your face. Right? Well, our two little girls, very often, you know, we say to them, can't you two just get along? We often think of unity just at that level, right? That unity is just kind of putting up with each other. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Or we might have a slightly higher view of unity and that it's the idea of people sacrificing their self-interest in order to achieve some corporate goal. Right? That we come together, and here we have a corporate goal, the goal for the church, and we all make a little sacrifice, and we work together to achieve that goal. And that doesn't even come close to the unity that Jesus is talking about here. And it's certainly a lot more than what a lot of churches today turn it into, of just toleration. Right? You do what you want, I do what I want, and I put up with you, and you put up with me. Unity! Right? Jesus knows that we have no idea what the unity that he is praying about is. It's something that we have never experienced and can never experience outside of the church. He knows that the disciples have no clue what he's about to talk about, so he defines it. He says that all of them may be one. Here's the definition. Just as. Not something like. Just as. The very same thing. You are in me and I am in you. Verse 21. Jesus says the unity that he's praying for the church, is the same unity that the Trinity enjoys within itself. A lot of people, the minute you throw out the word Trinity, their eyes glaze over.
Theology.
Right? Dwell on the Trinity. Find the verses that you can where Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. You know what? Because over and over and over again, he uses his relationship with the Father as the pattern for what it is that he's going to have with us. And then ultimately what we're going to have with one another. Dwell on it. Ask the Lord to reveal it. The Lord doesn't have secrets in order to keep them from us. He has secrets in order to reveal them to us. But it takes dedication. Because he's not walking around throwing the best that he has left and right on the street to people who are going to look it over and say, that's nice, and trample it. He gives the secrets, he gives the most precious things to the people who will count them precious. Set yourself to know the things that God considers precious. It will take time, but it is worth it. So Jesus says that the unity that he's praying for is the unity that the Trinity has within itself. Okay? The Trinity within itself, ultimately, is a unity of essence. Okay? It's not that Jesus kind of looks like the Father. It's when you get rid of all the superficial stuff, when you get down to the real, real core. What's at the very core of Jesus and what's at the very core of the Father, it is the exact same thing. And that unity in the church, I think we really see when you get to know somebody and you get past all their habits and you get past their preferences and you get past their personality and you get down to the real core of who they are, what it is that they long for, what they want more than any other thing. When you get to know someone and you find out what it is that makes their raw, bloody, red heart beat. And you see that it's Jesus. It's to know God. It's to follow him and be available to him. And then you get to know somebody else. And they have completely different habits and preferences and personality. But down at the very core of who they are and what they long for, you find that same hunger to know God. The thing that's really at the very, very core of us. The second thing about the Trinity, and I spoke about it a couple weeks ago, and Dana mentioned it as well when he was talking about the vine, is this whole idea of interpenetration. That the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Okay? That in a way that two physical objects can't be, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father fills the Son with who the Father is. And the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son fills the Father with who the Son is. In the same way, that unity, not a picture, but that same unity is the one that he's praying for us. And then the last element of it is indivisibility. If you study kind of about how Jesus and the Father, how Jesus speaks about his operations with the Father, everything the Father does, Jesus is doing. Everything Jesus does, the Father is doing. Anything that one person of the Trinity does, all three members of the Trinity are doing. You can distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. They're indivisible. Can you imagine a church where you can't get a wedge in between each other, between people? Can you imagine turning Jesus against the Father? Can you imagine turning the Father against Jesus? Can you imagine getting some piece of juicy gossip that would get Jesus talking about the Father? Right? I mean, that indivisibility, when hearts are so bound together, so loyal and so committed to each other, that there can't be a suspicion, there can't be anything of that kind. But then the thing here is that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit brings us, doesn't recreate some shadow of that unity in us. He brings us into that unity. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also be in us. The work of the Holy Spirit, the real experience of salvation, is being brought by the Holy Spirit into the experience of the Trinity. When we experience being loved by God, what it is that Jesus experiences, being loved by God. That Jesus is praying for the kind of unity by the power of the Holy Spirit, because remember, this whole discourse has all been, the Holy Spirit's been central to it. When we are brought into the experience of what goes on within the Trinity, and then as one person is brought into that experience, someone else is brought into that experience, as individuals are brought into the unity of the Trinity, they experience unity among themselves. There's what Jesus says there, that they may be one in us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. So there's this concept of this unity, this interpenetration, indivisibility, and unity of essence between the members of the Trinity, then between the members of the Trinity and you as an individual, and then between you and another individual who's enjoying that. This is why the church is not an organization. This is why the church can never be an organization. That is why the church is not a human institution. There is a human institution that's kind of tacked onto the church because we have to own a building and we have to do other things. But the church itself is a spiritual body of Christ. It is the spiritual extension by the Holy Spirit of Jesus' physical body, which is at the right hand of the Father. When we experience this, phrase it differently, what gets in the way of our experiencing this? The experience of it is dictated by the experience of abiding in the vine. As we choose in the little things that make up our day to set aside self and abide in Christ, when we do the small little choices of turning away from the distractions to look to Jesus, when we put down the iPad and take a moment to pray, when we set aside the busyness, when we turn off the radio in the car and instead think back to what we were reading in our morning time, when we choose to abide in Christ, that's what leads to the experience. You are, see, the amazing thing here is you are already in this unity. If you are one of the ones that we looked at in verses 6 through 8, if you are one of these believers that Jesus is praying about, you have already received the Holy Spirit, you are already united with Christ, you already have the truth of this. Positionally, it's settled and it's done, but your experience of it lags because you don't choose to put your mind there. You don't choose to be where you really are. And as you make that choice, as you abide in Christ, and as you yield yourself to Him for Him to abide in you, you will experience the reality of this union. What does it lead to? Just kind of quickly, where does Jesus actually go with this? His last point is really kind of surprising. He prays in verse 23. He prays all of these things. Well, first back in verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. When we live this way, the world notices. When this unity, when this union, this connection with God the Father and the connection with one another because of the connection with God the Father, when this is a real experience that's going on, people notice it. It shocks them. They don't understand it. They smell it, and it's attractive, and they want it, but they can't believe it's really true. Why do people not believe the gospel? It's not because they're opposed to it. It's because it's too good to be true. They don't see it in our lives. But when we are really living in this prayer that Jesus lays out for us, and He wouldn't be doing it if it weren't possible, it is possible. When we really dwell in this kind of a life, the world believes that Jesus is who He said He was. They believe that He was the one sent from heaven by God. Finally, the last thing I want to bring out is, why is Jesus praying this? know, at this point, he's still in the world. He's about to go to the right hand of the Father. He's going to be praying this prayer for the next 2,000 years at least, physically present before the Father. Why is he saying it now? It's like sending a letter to your dad before you hop on the train to get to him. Right? If it weren't a prayer, Jesus would get there before the prayer would. But why is he saying this? He's saying it in verse 13. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. See that idea here? He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still here in the world, so that they, the disciples, may have the full measure of joy. Jesus is choosing to pray these things in front of the disciples while still on earth so that they may have joy. They may have joy realizing the greatness of what God has done for them and then seeing it happen because they expect it. It's our human nature. We see what we expect to see. Have you ever noticed that? What you expect to see, that's what you see. You expect bad things to happen to you, you'll see bad things. You expect people to not like you, you'll see people not liking you. You expect, what you expect is what you see. There's a, I hesitate to take the 2 minutes, but it is an awesome example. Go online and do a search for the YouTube video of how many times did the white people pass the basketball? Or something. Yes, somebody has seen this. This is an incredible video. Okay? It popped up a question, how many times do the people in white pass the basketball? And then they show this video of three guys in white shirts and three guys in black shirts. The black people, the guys in black shirts are passing a basketball among them, and the guys in white shirts are passing a basketball among them. And so they're all moving around and passing the basketball, six people in a small little circle. It's very confusing. And so you're keeping your eyes on those white shirts, counting. You get up to about 16, 17, and it pops up and it says, did you have 16? Or the correct answer is 16. And you're like, oh, I thought 15. And then it says, but did you see the gorilla? And then they play the clip again. And in the middle, as these guys are passing the basketball, this guy in a gorilla suit walks into the middle of them, standing smack in the middle of the circle, does this, and then walks off the stage. And it's like, oh my goodness, you don't see it. You're so focused on the basketball, you don't see this gorilla. And now that I've told you about it, you can't walk in. You just have to trust me. I saw it presented, and you
right.
Do not see the gorilla.
And you were right.
Right. My kids, did you see the gorilla?
No.
So why is Jesus praying this prayer? He wants us to know what God is up to. He wants us to know what it is that God wants to do in our lives. Because if we're expecting it, we see it. And if we're not expecting it, we don't see it. How often do you get down in the dumps thinking, I never see God do anything. I don't see God working in my life. You know, that's me every other day. And every other day for 3 days at a time. Right? So, and you get frustrated. Why don't I see God at work? Where's his hand? Where's his power? Where's his life? Where's his love? And often we're missing it because we don't understand what it is that he's doing. By being in tune with what it is that God wants to do, by dwelling on it, understanding it, getting excited about it. And it takes more than just see it in your brain. You have to get excited about it. You have to have that flavor of expectation so that when you go to your job, you're not overwhelmed. So that there's a part of the back of your brain that's still waiting to see that work. Because when you're expecting it, you see it happen. Because God is at fact and work. And when you see, when your expectations are in line with what God wants to do, and you see him working, man, it's verse 13, it fills your heart with joy. And you get excited. And it starts that cycle of getting excited about him and getting more, paying more attention. And the more you pay attention, the more you see. And the more you see, the more excited you get. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, glorify yourself in our lives. We yield to you. We recognize that your plan for us is full of good that we cannot imagine. Lord, we ask for your protection from the evil one, that he would not be able to use the things that happen in our lives to turn us away from you. We ask that you would allow our faith in your goodness, Lord, to keep our hearts soft towards you and soft towards one another. We ask that your truth, the reality of who you are, would separate us from the world and unite us to you. that we would be able to see things as you see them, that we would feel the feelings that you feel, and Lord, that we would be concerned with the things that concern you. Lord, finally, we also ask that you would work out among us as a church the essential unity that you enjoy with your Father and the Holy Spirit. We don't begin to understand all that that means, but we do ask that our abiding in you would be so real that it would produce a genuine experience of supernatural oneness among us that would in turn capture the attention, capture the imagination of our friends and our neighbors, and it would make our testimony powerful to their own conversion. And standing before you only in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.